Cool. Wonderful to talk about the kingdom, eh? When you get to see it in action the whole time, not just talk about it. So I've got the privilege of doing part two in How the Kingdom Comes. That's the series we're kind of busy with at the moment, How the Kingdom Comes. And yeah, I loved prepping this, loved studying and researching stuff. This is not my style. I'm not like your typical let's teach a series kind of teacher. That would be more Luke. And some others, but that's what Luke loves, who is on leave, by the way, away. So I feel slightly intimidated to do this kind of message because I like to preach into something. Like there's something wrong that we need to fix, and we need to go somewhere as a people, and let's all, you know. I like the leadership kind of preachers, but this is more like teaching. But let's do it. Let's give it a shot. Okay, so. How the kingdom comes. I'm going to look at a couple of parables just about the kingdom from Matthew 13 a little bit later on. They're very short and they're very kind of simple, but they are profound and they shape what the kingdom actually looks like. So we're going to look at a couple of those. The danger as soon as you start doing parables that you've heard before is that you kind of switch off and you go, oh, you know, I have heard this growing up. I know that little story. It's a nice story. Rather than actually, this is a seed that is coming from the king, and he's giving it in a parable because he wants us to search out that there is so much meaning in it. That's why Jesus spoke in parables. It either repelled people or it invited them into more. Some people would be like, what is he talking about? Yeast and bread and like fish and nets and wheat and weeds, or you know what I mean? Like, why do I need to know about that? That's a bit weird. Can't you just like be a bit more clear? And they would kind of reject Jesus, and other people would be invited into more. They would be like, wow, I want to know more, Jesus. What are you talking about? And that's why he used the parables, because it kind of separated actually those that really wanted to hear him and those that didn't. So from the beginning, I want to challenge you and say, be those that really want to hear. Be those that go, I want to dig deeper. I want to know you and I want to know your kingdom. Okay. So little reminder that Jesus spoke about the kingdom a lot. Okay. A lot. And we're dealing with a book, the book of Matthew, where the kingdom is mentioned over 50 times. Okay. So that's like more than 1.5 times every chapter or whatever. But over 50 times, we're talking about the kingdom. And I wanted to read Jesus's little opening statement in Matthew 4. This is kind of Jesus stepping into public ministry. I think we touched on this last time, but once again, can we just look at this? Okay, because it sets the stage for a lot in our lives. So, now when he heard that John, that's John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Okay? You might have heard those names in prophecy. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region of shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Isn't that beautiful? This prophetic writing. These are these tribal areas of Naphtali and Zebulun, and they're kind of at the top of the Sea of Galilee, and they're small towns. They're seemingly insignificant, actually. They're not very prominent towns in Israel. But the prophetic word from Isaiah 9, which we'll look at just now, was a great light has come to you. And that's why Jesus went there. But he fulfilled the prophecy by going to that region. And so that's a prophecy from Isaiah 9. That's the first part of Isaiah 9. Just now we're going to read the next part of Isaiah 9. But after that little prophetic writing, Matthew quoting Isaiah, it says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? So that was Jesus' big message. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We'll come back to that. Verse 18, it says, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James and John, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. Okay. We're going to read the next part of that just now. But I want us to see something. This chapter is an awesome chapter. It's the start of Jesus' ministry. And basically, I heard someone say that this chapter, the summary of this chapter is Jesus is a boss. Like, that's basically what you're going to read about. It's Jesus the boss. Like, he walks in on the scene and he starts telling everyone everywhere to repent. He starts saying the kingdom is coming. He starts, you know, basically kind of reading and quoting from Isaiah. Well, he doesn't, but Matthew shows us that that's what he's fulfilling. The people, this is what they were seeing. The king is coming back again to Israel. Or at least some of them were thinking maybe that's what's happening. And then he starts just telling people to follow him. Like walking up to Ian, follow me. Ian drops his accounting. He kind of leaves his family just to follow me. I mean, he loves his family still, and I'm sure he kind of goes back to them, looks after them, but he just leaves everything to follow. Like, that's actually a little bit strange. It's a little bit weird. In this culture, in that specific region, by the way, it wasn't that strange because they understood discipleship. That's where discipleship originated, this whole concept of a rabbi taking disciples and teaching them how to follow him and teaching their ways, and then the disciples following the rabbi. Like that's another teaching about discipleship. But basically, in this region, it wasn't as weird as me walking into Seattle coffee shop in Kloof Street and walking up to some guy and saying, follow me. Like, if I tried that, once again, security would be called and people would think I'm like religious nut or something. I don't know what they would think, actually. But this was a region where that was understood. But Jesus starts walking around like the boss. And his message tells a lot. Like, if I have to ask you, what's Jesus's big message? It'll tell me a lot about what your Christianity is like, probably. Because if I have to ask you that and you say, well, it's all about love. Or, well, you know, it's all about, you know, love others and do unto them as they do to you. Or, well, Jesus is all about morality and he's all about being good and doing good things. Or he's all about justice and about, you know, solving the world's problems. Or he's all about, and a lot, you know, all those things, Jesus is a lot of those things. He is peace and justice and love and mercy and righteousness and all of that. But that wasn't his big message. Jesus's big message was a very simple message. And it framed everything. His message was, the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. And when Jesus says that, he says, repent now, because the kingdom is here. And basically, what he's saying is, you can put a lot of re-words there. I was thinking, repent. You can say, reassess, re-look, repair, reconnect, remember, return. Basically, what he's saying is, the kingdom is here, so reorientate your entire life and existence around this one most important thing, and that is me, the king, and my kingdom, okay? And so what he's talking about with the kingdom is not a future thing. I love the fact that we are singing these songs this morning because it made it so clear to us. Yours is the kingdom, the power, but let your kingdom come. Now on earth as in heaven, he told us to pray those prayers. That was like one of the big parts of the prayer that he told us to pray is, let your kingdom come here on earth. When he says the kingdom, he's not talking about future. He's talking about right now, your kingdom is coming. And basically, repent, because this reality is happening right now. I love what Luke said the other day. He said, you know, if we really got Jesus's message of the kingdom, then every single day, the biggest like headline of our lives, you know, if Christians were writing the newspaper and really understood this, every day the headline would be, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is here and coming now. Like, that would be the big headline every single day. The kingdom came and demons flee. The kingdom came and people were healed. The kingdom came and sin was dealt with. The kingdom came and shame was stepped out of. The kingdom, like, that would be the headline every single day. And that was Jesus's big teaching. I am king. I'm bringing my kingdom. Now, reorientate your whole life around this truth. Okay. Repent, basically. Repent, turn away from everything else and turn to me and make me king and live your life for that, okay? So, and it's not future, it's now. And then Jesus starts calling people, he starts calling people to give all their allegiance to him. And I love that about Jesus, because Jesus, when he encounters people, you can never just leave kind of unaffected. Like, oh, that was nice. You know, like if you really encounter Jesus, you're either going to go, I don't want anything of this. This is so weird. This is so horrible. Get me out of here. I'm so scared. My flesh is screaming. The demons are screaming. I want out of here. Like that's what would happen when people, you know, found Jesus. Or like my pride is being, you know, like this guy, who's he to tell me to do this? I should be Lord and leader. I'm ruling these people. I'm a Pharisee. I'm the boss around here. Why is he the boss? So that will either be our response, or our response will be, okay, you are king, and the rest of my whole life is going to be about you. And anything less than that, anything trying to find a mediocre middle ground where, you know, is not representing his kingdom. Which is why, as much as I love the idea of trying to get people into church by, you know, doing nice things and outreaches can take many forms, we are never going to be a church where we try and make it palatable and nice for people. You know, family is going to still come to a dedication service and hear all about deliverance. Like, that's just going to keep happening because that's the kingdom. And Jesus actually is like that. Jesus demands a response from us. Either we're repelled or we're invited to actually give all of our allegiance to him, to reorientate our whole lives around him. And so that's the announcement of his kingdom. And he starts calling people to himself. And he starts choosing. He chooses a new people. And I love this. He chooses 12 disciples, you know. Think 12 tribes, think 12 sons of Abraham. It's like, it's very clearly done. And Matthew lays this kind of stuff out for us so that we can see that the first time it didn't work, the people God chose actually never could do it. They needed the King of Kings to himself come and choose a people. And he chooses the 12 disciples and starts creating this new kingdom community, which goes on until now. We're still doing it 2,000 years later. You know what I mean? Because right now the king is the one that's reigning. And so he does this. Okay, cool. Let's not get too much into this. Now, if you were an Israelite in those days and someone came and started talking like this, you would immediately, it was a really big deal because you were basically desperate for a king to come. We're talking more than 70 years of Roman occupation in Israel. Life sucks for you in Israel at this moment. And the problem is, there's all these writings right through the whole Old Testament. You got the Old Testament scriptures, you love them. And right through, the call is that Jesus, or the king, is that God himself is going to be king. But you're not seeing that. What you're seeing is Caesar as king, and Herod, his kind of puppet, as king, and Roman occupation, and slavery, and forced labor, and just tax collecting and extortion, that's what you're seeing, and injustice and killing of your friends, and every rebellion that comes up in this time. There was a lot of rebellions, but every rebellion would be crushed and by Rome. And so you were not, and the problem was, you were seeing this for a long time. You saw this like through all the great empires that rose. Basically, Israel was kind of, you know, stomped on by all of them, by Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, all of them. There was little short moments of freedom, but for a long time you were in bondage and slavery. Okay, so you were longing for the king to come. And when someone starts talking like this, everyone's called to attention. Like, what's going on? Could this be the king? And people start getting divided very quickly, you know, because you got all sorts of people. You got the Pharisees that believe that, you know, if you live perfectly righteously according to the law, then the kingdom will come. You got the zealots who believe if we rise up against Rome and fight and rebel, then the kingdom will come. And some of Jesus' disciples were those. You got the tax collectors and the guys that had kind of just sided with Rome and said, well, let's just see what we can get out of this, you know. Let's just kind of be fence sitters and, you know. And people were so divided by Jesus. Who is this Jesus that has come? Okay, but there were all these promises. They were longing for a king to come and set them free. And the story of the Bible goes like that. I'm not going to go into it all, but from the beginning, God says, I'm going to share with you, like, Andrew and Callie, you guys are going to be my rulers of the kingdom. So I'm going to create you in my image. They would be a good pick, you know. I'm going to create you in my image, and you're going to rule over my whole creation. And the word is rule. From the beginning of the Bible, he uses kingdom language. I'm the king. You are my co-princes. Reign with me. Rule with me over my creation. That lasts like a page or two pages, depending on your font size. And you know, Callie messes it up. No, I'm joking. Adam doesn't actually protect his wife, and they both are deceived, and just everything goes wrong from there. And from that moment on, they're waiting for the king to reign again. And so eventually they find themselves under the rule of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh is a horrible king. He's a taskmaster. They're in slavery. And God comes and sets them free. And then they worship in the desert after they've been set free. And once again, they start using king language in this worship song. Okay? So in Exodus 15, just listen to this. It says, verse 1 to 6, it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, both the horse and the driver. He's hurled into the sea. You know your stories, the Red Sea and, you know, setting free from slavery. And the Lord is my strength, my defense. He's become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him. My Father, my God, I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O God, shatters the enemy. And then verse 18 at the end, of the very end of this whole beautiful song, the first worship song, is the Lord reigns. The Lord will reign forever and ever. So the people are set free of Pharaoh, and they're like, finally, the Lord will once again reign forever and ever. God will be our king. And take note that when God steps in as king, he sets people free. He sets people free of slavery. This morning was a beautiful demonstration of that. Like, God, we're singing and worshiping as king, and immediately it starts going to freedom. It starts going to, I want to break into your life. I want to set you free. I want to be the one that's ruling and reigning. Because when he rules and reigns, he rules and reigns. He's Lord, he's master, but he's a good Lord and he's a good master. And we want to be in slavery to him. And that's the biblical language, actually. I shouldn't do this. We want to be in slavery to him. He's a good master. And he sets us free from all other false masters that look good in the beginning, but actually they're just bondage and death. And so he sets us free. And Isaiah's got a bunch of these prophetic words. I'll just read Isaiah 9, which is what Jesus or Matthew quotes about Jesus. So we read the first part in Matthew, but then it goes on from there. Verse 4 to 7, it says, for the yoke of the burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of the oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of trampling warrior in battle to molt, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders. That's what Israel's longing for. They're like, please give us a king where he's the one in the government. And his name, this is his character, his name shall be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice, with righteousness, from this time forth forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So when Matthew quotes Isaiah 9, he's saying this is happening, guys. It's Jesus who is coming. He's coming to set up his rule and his reign, and this is what he's like. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Wonderful Counselor. He's King of my heart, but this is who we're talking about. This is the King of my heart, and he has come. And so people were longing for this to happen. They were desperate for it to happen. And so Jesus steps into that role, and in Matthew 4, verse 23, that's just carrying on with what we were reading in Matthew, it says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So Jesus says, repent, the kingdom is coming. And then he starts doing kingdom business. Kingdom business was teaching, proclaiming, and demonstrating. That's what we need to do as a church. This is our job. We need to carry on doing what Jesus was doing. This is what Jesus did. He taught a lot. Why did he teach so much? Because the kingdom is completely opposite to this world and to what we've grown up with and to everything we've been indoctrinated with from the time we were little, for most of us. The kingdom teacher is so different. Jesus needed to teach a lot. And just after this, Jesus actually spends like a couple of chapters in Matthew teaching what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. And just like Moses, you know, after baptism, Red Sea, went up to the mountain to give people the law, so too Jesus, after baptism and testing for 40 days, not 40 years, thankfully, went up onto the mountain to deliver his kingdom teaching. And this is all intentional. It's so that the Jews will start going, this is our king. He's doing just what Moses did. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's also standing up on a mountain and giving us his teaching and teaching us about what his kingdom looks like. And the teaching of Jesus' kingdom, it's so different, man, to anything we know. It's all about, like, you know, if you want to be the most prominent and the greatest, then you need to be the servant of all. You need to be the humblest of everyone. It's, you know, his teaching is all about, like, if you want to save your life, if you want to have an awesome life and really an abundant, great life, then actually just lose your life for my sake. Just start to spend all you are, everything you have, your energy, your time, your resources, spend it on my kingdom. I'll look after you. But, like, that's the way to life is actually by losing your life. And he starts teaching, like, man, if you've got enemies in this world, like, what you need to do is you need to love them more than anyone else in your life. You need to pray for them more. You need to bless them more than anyone else. You need to reconcile with them. And so it requires a lot of teaching because it's so opposite. It also requires a lot of teaching, and this is why he teaches so much, because it goes so much deeper than what they were looking for. You know, they were looking for, like, where do I vote for the new king? Like, I want to vote for the new king, and because I like most of what they're about. Don't we do that with political parties? We look at it, you know, time of voting coming up, we're like, yeah, you know, I'll vote for them. I don't like a lot of what they do, but I like this, and they're better than these guys, so I'm going to vote for them, you know? I'm trying hard not to mention anything. I'll vote for them, you know, because maybe it'll be a bit better or whatever. But Jesus is not like that. Jesus is not like, hey, you put your vote next to mine. I'm going to be the new ruler of Israel. Jesus' teaching goes right down to the core of everything you are. And you cannot follow Jesus for long before he starts touching on every single area of your life. And either you let him into that area or his kingdom rule and reign stops right there. And you reject it. It's really all or nothing. It's every area. Like, Jesus' teaching touches everything, every area. It touches your finance and your wealth and how you use that. It touches your sexuality and what you believe and act and do with in that whole regard. It touches marriage. It touches divorce. It touches your giving and your generosity. It touches the way you pray and worship and the hypocrisy that might be there. It touches the way you treat children or those that are least. It touches those, how you treat those that are ostracized or outcasts or unloved. It touches those about sin and in the heart and in the mind, not just outward, but right deep down, even in our thoughts. It talks about relationships, especially the ones that you don't like and that are strained. It's going to offend you somewhere. Somewhere it's going to start to offend you. Otherwise, you're probably following a just different Jesus and a different king. Because the kingdom has to come into every single part of our lives. Now, he does this over a period of time. It's probably going to take our whole lives. He's gentle. He's good. He's wonderful counselor. He's Prince of Peace. He's mighty Father. And the way he deals with us is amazing. But basically, you cannot stay as you are. You cannot. It's going to touch everything. Does that make sense? It's going to get into every room, like that word that we're sharing in the worship time. He wants to get into every room and be king. And partly that's because he wants to rule as king, and he's the only worthy king. And partly that's because he so wants you to be under his rule, because it is so full of grace and kindness and freedom and strength and power and love and peace. It's abundant life. And I loved Stuart and Kathy. They basically just told us, like, how do you know if you need deliverance in an area? Well, probably because there's an area of your life that's not an abundant life. I'm not saying that you're not going to go through suffering and difficulty and trials. All that stuff happens. But if you're in a sustained place where there's an area of your life that is just not in freedom, of your purity, sexuality, of your finances or your children or your family or your marriage, or there's just a sustained, this is not abundant. It's probably, there's probably some other spirit on a throne there, and it needs to get kicked off, and Jesus needs to be king. Okay, what I'm not saying is that, yeah, I'm not going to get into that, but yeah. Okay, so he taught a lot. And we need to constantly teach. That's why we talk. Please, guys, if you're in church and you're like, wow, I've heard it all before. It's a little bit boring. I'm sure I've been in this sermon before. I remember the series of How the Kingdom Comes. I've been there, done that. I've watched it on Right Now Media and YouTube or whatever. Like, the way the kingdom works is you need to constantly be taught all the time, because you constantly need to be reorientated, because there's other things being sown every day of your life, which is not the kingdom. There's other teachings and indoctrinations coming through 1,000 marketing schemes and colleagues at work and friendships and neighbors and spirits, and there's constantly other teaching. So we need to constantly be under the teaching of the kingdom. That's what Jesus did, and he did that, and his disciples did that. There was just constant teaching and teaching and teaching. But there was more than this. It wasn't just teaching, there was demonstrating. There was power. Okay, like there was power. And I love the way Paul puts it when he comes into town in Corinth. It says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 1, just listen to this. It says, "And so it was for me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you," I must read from ESV here. "And when I came to you, proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty," did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of man, but in the power of God." He comes into this Greek setting where intellectualism and is just so praised, where philosophy is so praised, where everyone wants to hear the next new teaching. He comes into the setting. He deliberately does not try to just convince them with words and eloquence. There are times where he teaches very well in those settings, but there are other times where he goes, "I'm not even going to try and convince you or argue with you or do the apologetics talk, because I want you to see the power of God." One of the things I tell parents all the time is let your kids be exposed to the power of God. I'm convinced that's what saved me. In a lot of ways, my childhood, what I saw in Christianity was not good, but I was exposed to the power of God from young. It was undeniable for me. I've chatted to Luke. He says the same thing for him. It was like he could have gone so far off, but he couldn't, because he had seen the power of God. His faith didn't just rest on Bible stories that he heard as a kid. His faith rested on demons flee when Jesus is here. Sickness is healed. Like, even the dead are raised. The prophetic breaks in and speaks exactly into my situation and gives me hope and future in a way that nothing else can. Like, it's so real. And once again, I want to say, guys, can we be this church where we never stop wanting to demonstrate the kingdom? Never want to stop going on treasure hunts on a Friday night? Like, what young person does that? We do. Yes, come on. Yes. Marika does. Humphrey does. We do, because, and yeah, come on. Okay, so demonstrating the kingdom. Okay, cool. So he teaches and he demonstrates, he teaches and he demonstrates, he teaches and he demonstrates, he teaches and he demonstrates. Cool. That's the kingdom. That's how the kingdom comes. It's what Jesus did. And by the way, one scripture I want to just put in here, Luke 17, verse 20. This is a very important scripture on the kingdom, because Jesus actually answers a direct question. So, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, so that's their question. When is the kingdom of God going to come? Like, basically what they're saying, are you it? Is this the kingdom? What's it going to look like? How's it going to come? Are you going to, like, rule Israel? Are you going to defeat Rome? Are you going to take them on? What are you going to do, Jesus? Like, everyone's kind of wondering what's going to happen. And Jesus just keeps teaching and teaching and teaching. Like, come on, Jesus, what are you going to do? And then Jesus says, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Or translated, within you. The kingdom of God is coming here first. It's coming here first. So like I said, the kingdom is much deeper than I vote for this government or this person reigns or rules or, you know, taking over. One day Jesus will come and it's going to be a takeover, a complete hostile takeover. The King of Kings on the white horse, eyes of fire, trampling the nations that don't bow to him as king. One day that will happen. But for now, it's coming within first. And so, three very simple, very short little parables about the kingdom. Let it. Matthew 13, verse 44 to 45. Listen to this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. 46. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Okay, simple parable. This was my first preach in Josh Jen. This was like, I think I've still got it somewhere. I should have dug it up. Because I remember when this truth hit me, in some ways, it might have impacted me more than most truths. Because I'd grown up knowing that the kingdom is a good thing, and desperately wanting to do the right thing, and desperately wanting to get sin out of my life, and desperately wanting to serve the king and be a good person. But I remember when I discovered that the kingdom is actually a treasure, and that if I really see it with joy, I'm going to want to get rid of sin. With joy, I'm going to want to sacrifice and give my life. With joy, I'm going to want to be at church and leaders' meetings and counseling and worship and youth and like I'm going to just do all this stuff. Like all, I'm going to do it with joy because I've seen a treasure, a pearl that is just worth it. So the first little word from this, I'm going to just use three P words: priceless. The kingdom is priceless. Jesus wants you to see that the kingdom is priceless. And thousands of missionaries over the years have come to the end of their race, and people have applauded them and said, well done, you've sacrificed so much. And if they're kingdom people, they look at it and they go, there was actually no sacrifice. Because it was a treasure, it was a pearl. And I love this because what it means is that I don't need to, you know, self-denial is not all about like crushing the feelings and of desiring pleasure and wanting to delight myself in things. Like the kingdom is all about stirring those things up massively, but aiming them in the right direction at the only thing that will satisfy, the only thing that is delightful, the only thing that is good. And right through the Bible, there's all these commands of you must be joyful and delight, and you must love being in the presence of God with other believers. And like the Bible commands us for much more than just obedience and behavior. It commands us that our very desires will change because we desperately want the kingdom. John Piper calls it Christian hedonism. I love that. At this stage, I actually read that book. I remember Desiring God back in the day, and it changed something in me because I realized, like, man, I've tried to be good. And I see it in people all the time, people that tick the boxes. Maybe you're one of those performance people that you tick all the boxes and you go to the meetings, you do the right thing because ultimately you hope that the leaders think that you're good and you hope that Jesus thinks you're good, and you look at yourself and you're like, I hope I'm good enough. And you're missing something. You're totally missing the treasure. You're not seeing the treasure. See the treasure. You're going to want that stuff. You really are. I'm not saying that discipline doesn't come into play. Like sometimes, you know, you got to fight the duvet, the battle of the duvet. You know, you got to fight it and get out of bed and come to, you know, obviously there are those times. But even that, you it might not be nice, but you do it because you're like, there's a treasure to be had here together with the saints. Oh, I've seen the treasure. I see the king's kindness. I see the king's mercy. I see the love. I see the power. I see the joy. Every other delight and pleasure pales in insignificance. And I love it. And Paul was totally like this. He said, whatever were gains to me, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. He saw the treasure, you see. Indeed, I count everything. That's all his good works, all the good things he did, all his achievements and accolades as a righteous Jew. He says, I just count them rubbish because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss in all things. I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. when we walk around thinking about our sacrifices, talking about our sacrifices, about all the good things we've done and how hard it was, it's literally like walking around with horse poo and going, Andrew, have you seen my horse poo? Check it out. Hey, I've actually got some dog doo-doo as well. Check it out, Kevin. You know, like that's what we're doing when we walk around thinking we're achieving something. No. Jesus is like, no, be done with that. Count everything as rubbish. Like all the sacrifice, the hard times, what I've given, what I've done. When you see the treasure. And by the way, just little story, Nicodemus comes to Jesus. He's like, you know, are you the king? Are you the Messiah? Jesus is like, you're not going to see the kingdom unless you're born again. Being able to see is a supernatural, powerful work of God. And maybe there's some people, even today, you're like, I haven't seen the treasure yet. I want to see the treasure. Jesus calls it being born again, where everything is different. You're born fresh. It's like coming out of a womb where the world has been small and one thing, and you're born into everything else. Jesus calls it being born again. You're being born into his kingdom. Okay. So that's the first thing. Jesus's kingdom is priceless. And then the other two are much shorter, so we'll go quick. And then Jesus' kingdom has potential. It is filled with potential. Listen to this. Matthew 13 again, verse 31. We're just picking a few parables from Matthew 13, which is a chapter all about the kingdom. He told them another parable. Okay. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than any of the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Okay? If you've seen a mustard seed, it's tiny. It's really, really, really small. Probably not the smallest seed you get, but the smallest seed that they would have been exposed to. And it's very insignificant. If you had to walk in a garden and there was a mustard seed on the ground, you would probably not see it. You would be looking at the other plants. But Jesus says the kingdom is like that. It's like this little mustard seed. But when it's grown, it's larger than all the garden plants so that the birds of the air come make nests in its branches. Okay, let's just do the next parable. Let's just read the next. Oh, it follows on. But let me just talk about the mustard seed quick. Basically, the kingdom can be missed very easily. Just hold on. The kingdom can be missed very easily when it comes. It's not necessarily grand and forceful, and sometimes it is. Like the day of Pentecost was quite grand and powerful, and you're going to have these revival times. But what Jesus is trying to show us that most of the time, it's not going to look like that. Most of the time, it's going to be a tiny seed that gets planted, but in that little seed is all the genetic power and potential to grow into a massive plant that actually becomes the biggest thing in your garden. And provides nests for so many. And I love this because, like, it's very easy to think who are the influential ones, who are the prominent ones, who are the powerful ones, who are the wealthy ones. Even as a church leader, it's very easy to kind of look for those people in the congregation and think those are the guys that Jesus is really going to build with. Those are the guys that are really going to have influence. And Jesus is like, no, that's not how I work. And he proves it to us because when he walks around, the people he hangs out with and deals with are like the prostitutes. The lepers that no one wants to touch, the tax collectors, the zealots, like I say. I mean, he gathers those people as his closest disciples. Those are like his best friends, the ones that are immoral and have all sorts of things said about them, you know. Those are his closest friends. Those are the guys that set the stage for what we walking in today. It's those guys. It's the broken. It's the small. It's the least that actually grow up into the most. And we need to remember that as we deal with people in the kingdom. It's not about the power of the person. It's about the power of the seed of the kingdom that's sown into them. Okay. It's got all the potential there. And then it's not only does it have power, but it is pervasive. It is totally pervasive. Listen to this. Verse 33, it says, he told them still another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot. Until it worked through all the dough. Okay. Simple parable. Once again, Jesus, what are you talking about? Like, no, invited. So in those days, basically, your yeast was like a little bit of fermented dough. And you would take that little bit of fermented dough from your last batch of bread. And you would take that fermented dough, which is what yeast is, and like, I don't know, bacteria or whatever it is. And you would make a hole and you would hide that you would make a hole in your big lump of dough, you would put that dough inside, and then you would start to work it. And this lady must have been like, I don't know, big, I just imagine big fat Italian mama, I mean 60 pounds of dough, and she's just working this dough. But it's this tiny bit of yeast that works through the dough, and it creates like so much bread, and it changes the whole nature of that dough. It works through the whole batch of dough. And he says, that's what my kingdom is like. A little bit of yeast, it might be something so small, but it can change and affect everything in that person's life, in your life and in others. And you just look at that with Shongi, for instance, today. You know, you just like, this week, like the kingdom came in an area and it started working into her life. And now it's already working into others' lives. And it starts with Shongi, who, I mean, she's awesome, but she's not that significant or powerful or rich or wealthy in this world, as far as I know. Otherwise, we'd be better friends. No, I'm joking. That's such a bad joke. But the yeast works itself through the whole batch of dough, and it's already starting to affect others. And you just go, the kingdom is so pervasive. So it might not come with you know, and the... You know, you see this best when Jesus walks into Jerusalem. Remember the palm branches and the worshiping, yeah, the coming Messiah, you know, the Son of David has come. They're like, the king has finally come, and they want to get behind him. And it's like, come on, Jesus. Like, this is dangerous. It's risky. It's like another rebellion. Like, they've had a few, the Maccabees, all that. Like, we're ready to get behind you, Jesus, and fight with you. Let's go fight the fight of the kingdom. You know, and what does Jesus do? He doesn't turn towards the barracks, towards the Roman guard in Jerusalem. No, he turns towards the temple. He walks straight into the temple. He starts clearing it out. He starts saying, no. I want to deal with you guys first. I want my kingdom to come in you guys first. I want it to come in your heart. I want you to be righteous and seeking the kingdom before me. And from there, you will affect the whole world, because I'm not just going to start a little rebellion. I want to plant something deeper in people's lives and hearts that's going to change them from the inside out, affect everything that they are. My rulership's going to come to their lives and from there to the world. And we're walking in it today. That's the kingdom of God, how it is coming now. As I said, one day it's going to come. It's going to squash everything that is not the kingdom, and it's going to force his rule and reign, because he's given people long enough. One day that will happen. But for now, it's yeast. It's a seed. It's a priceless treasure. Amen. Amen. Cool. Can we stand and pray together? Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's just close our eyes just for a moment before the King, the center of the kingdom, the one who is priceless, the one who is the treasure and the pearl of great price. Jesus, would you open up some eyes this morning that haven't seen your kingdom, eyes of our hearts that would see the treasure, where we might have heard about it, known about it. We might have even done stuff in our life in a religious way, trying to do good things or perform well. We might have rebelled against that. I don't know where everyone's at. But this morning, I know that you want people to see a treasure of your kingdom and to invite the King in. And so if there's anyone like that this morning, before we end, if there's anyone like this morning that says, I need the King to be the King of my heart. It's not enough to just sing about him. I need him to actually come and reign and rule over my heart. I need him to take residence in the house that is my life. I need him to come. And he can do this because sin, which is, you know, everything that displeases the King. He can't come and live where there is sin, but Jesus dealt with sin. He died on a cross and he was punished for our sin. And he says, I can carry and take your sin away from you as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, nothing will stand between you. If you believe in me and what I did to save you as your King, to bring salvation in a bigger way than Moses did or any of the guys, like if you believe in me that I died for you and that I rose again to be your King and that I can take your sin away from you and forgive you, because I paid the price for your sin. If you believe that today, then he can actually come so close as to take up residence